your mercy. Thank you that you've called us here to this time of worship where you've promised to meet with us. Lord, sometimes our hearts are so hard that we don't listen to your word, that we don't understand your presence is with us. Sometimes the difficulty of our circumstance keeps us from looking to you. Lord, for those who are struggling, we pray that you would be with them, that you would meet them by the power of your Holy Spirit, bring comfort to those who need comfort, joy to those who need joy. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling to find work, struggling with not making enough money, that you would provide for their needs. Lord, you care for our needs. You know what we need more than we do even. And so we ask that you would give to us the things not only that we think that we need, but really more the things that we actually need, that you know are good for us. And Lord, strengthen us as we walk forward by faith, so often feeling like you're not hearing us, you're not listening, you don't care. Let us understand that sometimes the things that we desire that we don't get are for our own good. Lord, as we prepare to turn to your word and to listen, I pray that you would allow your word to come and speak to our hearts. Lord, do not let the devil take and twist these words. We pray that for those who are humble, those who have a heart that desires to please you, that they would not be discouraged by some of the things that the prophet Haggai is going to say. And Lord, for those who are complacent, for those who tune out your word and tune out your presence, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would shake our hearts. Wake us up. Give us ears that will hear your word. And Lord, as we do and we're listening to the preaching of the word, we ask that you would guide the things that I say, keep them in line with your word, that it wouldn't be adding to your scripture, wouldn't be taking away, but would rather be proclaiming the full counsel of your word. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. It's great to have an opportunity to come back and speak again. Last two times that I spoke, I was preaching from the book of Haggai, and I'm going to continue today doing what we had been working on. So there's some background to this book that it's not necessarily one of the most well-known books in the Bible. The background is that the people of God had been led away by the Babylonian army to the nation of Babylon. And the reason that this had happened was because of their failure to do what God had told them over and over and over that they were to do. And despite all of the warnings that if you don't obey, this is what's going to happen, they didn't obey. And so this nation came and conquered and brought them away as exiles for 70 years in Babylon. When the Babylonian Empire fell, the king of Persia came and he permitted all of these people who had been taken away in captivity to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple that had been torn down and to rebuild the city. And you remember from the last two times that the people came back, they were excited, and then they lost the motivation to do what God had called them to do, to rebuild the temple. They rebuilt an altar, and that was good enough for them, and so they started building their own houses. You may also remember that part of the background of this book is the book of Exodus and the story of the people being brought out from Egypt into the Promised Land, meeting with God at Mount Sinai, where his presence came down and shook the mountain. And then they were given commands about how they ought to live. Part of those commands were not only the Ten Commandments, but also the ceremonies that they were to follow. The ceremonies in the worship of the tabernacle that they were to do to point toward this picture of the holiness of God. It was a picture of God's goodness and God's grace. So it's hard for us, many, many years separated, to look back and understand the purpose of a lot of these things of, if you touch a body, dead body, you can't go into the temple for this many days and you have to purify yourself, and if you do this or you have this on your skin, then you're unclean. It doesn't make sense to us. But in a world that was all about God's holiness and God's presence dwelling in the middle of their camp, it made sense to them that they needed to be clean and pure because God was righteous. So we're going to be talking a little bit about this idea of cleanness, and it's not sin necessarily, although they can overlap at times, but it's more a picture of God's holiness, that you can't just waltz into the presence of God without some sort of preparation, an acknowledgement that God is great. And maybe we could understand this just in the sense of when we go to a job interview, we try to look our best, dress our best. We try to not smell bad. How much more so would we take care if we weren't just going for a job interview, but going to meet some important political leader? We would take care to make sure that we were put together if we were meeting a king or a leader. How much more care should you take if you're going into the presence of the God who created the universe? And that's what the picture of the cleanness and the washing was all about. So as we read this portion of scripture from Haggai, we're going to be reading chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. We're going to be looking in three points: what the people bring, what God brings, and what God will do. So let's hear these words from the prophet Haggai. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says: ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person is defiled by contact with a dead body, touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day that when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. So the first point we're looking at is, what do the people bring? This, in many ways, reminds me of the story of when the prophet Nathan comes to to King David. And he starts asking him a question. What do you think should happen in this circumstance? There was a man who was really, really rich, and he had a neighbor who was very, very poor. And the poor neighbor only had one sheep. And that one sheep was like a member of the family. It was like a daughter to him, and it used to sit at the table with him, and he would feed it off of his own plate. And the rich man, who had hundreds of herds, had a guest come over. And rather than take one of his lambs, he took the lamb from the neighbor next door. And he killed it, and he served that for his meal. And David responds and is enraged. And he says, this man deserves to die. And that's when the prophet says, you're the person who I'm talking about. But we're not talking about lambs. We're talking about what you did with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And suddenly David, because his defenses aren't up, realizes the gravity of his sin. Well, the prophet Haggai comes to the priests. And just like it was a regular thing that kings would hear court cases, priests would hear questions about the scripture. They would come have people ask questions and they would explain the Bible to them. So what the prophet Haggai is doing is not really out of the ordinary. He comes with some questions, and they're kind of simple questions. And so they answer them both correctly. If somebody has meat that has been offered to God, that has been made holy by the priests and the ceremony of the peace offering, and the person is able to bring that meat home for his family, and he wraps it up in his garment, the question is, the garment becomes holy. So if that garment touches anything, does the thing that it touches become holy? Foreign to our world, but relevant to their world. The answer is no. Just having contact with something holy doesn't make that thing holy. So then he follows up, and he asks another question. Well, what if there's something that's unclean? And so he goes to the most obvious thing, touching a dead body. Some sort of, you know, whether it's an animal or a human, touching a dead body made you unclean. If you touched a dead body, you couldn't even go to worship for a period of time until you had washed yourself and purified and waited for the allotted amount of time that God's word said, you're unclean and can't go into the presence of God. So if that person who is unholy is touching an unholy thing, and that unholy thing that's been made unholy by the person touching it touches something else, does that become unclean? Again, not necessarily our world. But they give the answer, it becomes unclean. And I think that there's a clear point that's happening here. Holiness and being clean before God is not something that just passes on by proximity. If people go to a worship service, yet their heart's not in it, are they holy just because they're there? You can turn to places like the book of Jeremiah and the book of Isaiah, where God just says, I am sick of you just coming and trampling down all of the grass and the things surrounding my courts. Coming and going through your religious motions, yet your heart is far from me. I never ask you to just come. But uncleanness is something that is more contagious than holiness. This maybe doesn't seem to make sense, but I think that if we put it into things that we can relate to, maybe it makes a little bit more sense. We have a doctor in the house. So let's do exactly what the prophet does with the priest. I'm going to ask you some medical questions. And I know it's been probably a while since you've been in medical school, but hopefully you'll be able to answer these questions. If my wife has a cold, and I'm healthy, and we kiss, am I going to get sick or is she going to get better because I pass that to her? Chances are I'll get sick. Okay. So, if I had a glass of water and I put one drop of lethal poison in it and I drank it, what do you think would happen to me? Whatever that means. Doesn't sound good. But what if I had a glass of poison and I put one drop of water into it? Would that be clean then? Wouldn't be safe. This is what Haggai is getting at. A little bit of something pure just by proximity doesn't make the other things clean around it. And the same is true of sin, and the same is true of this ceremonial uncleanness. And I've already hinted at this, but they're not the same thing. So, to be ceremonially unclean, unable to go into the temple, doesn't mean you have sinned. There were times in the ministry of Jesus where he was ceremonially unclean. Because you hear these accounts of a leper coming to Jesus and no one would touch them, but Jesus touches him and heals him. The healing purified this man, but Jesus would have been ceremonially unclean, unable to go into the temple, yet he didn't sin. So there is an element of this that's not talking about sin, but of course, I think that we just know by experience that it is more likely that someone is going to have a bad influence on us than we are to have a good influence on them. Not to say that we don't, but it's very easy for sin and sinful attitudes to become a part of us and our attitude. So the answers are very simple questions, just like the medical questions I asked to Dr. Zerbe. So after the answers to this question, Haggai turns it around on them. Just like the prophet Nathan did to David. He says, I'm not asking about cleanness and uncleanness. I'm asking about you guys. I'm asking about what you're doing and what you're bringing. It seems like what the people were bringing to this project of rebuilding the temple was not hearts that were in the right place. They were coming and they were doing their duty and assuming, if I build this temple, if I go through these motions, I am going to be holy. I am going to be right with God. And so they're going through these motions. Over and over and over again, you can see in Scripture God communicating, I'm not after you. And your thing, I'm not after your things and your time, I'm after you. He'll say things like, when the people are repenting, they used to do something, they would rip their clothes to make it clear that they were repenting and they were sad for what they had done. God says, rend your hearts, not your garments. I don't care if you're ripping your clothes. What I care about is that you are repentant. The people were required, as part of what they were to do, was the males were to be circumcised, and it was a symbol of being in covenant with God. Yet Moses will say that what God is interested in is not the circumcision in your body, but that you would circumcise your heart. And you could say the same thing about so many things. Coming here and singing the songs, coming here and participating in prayer, coming here and being baptized. God wants to baptize your heart, not your body. God wants connection with you, not for you to just say and sing things. The people had things backwards. And they knew when they were confronted with this very basic understanding of Scripture of what is made pure and what is made defiled. Yet they weren't living and acting as if that were true. They were acting as if just being there was going to make them holy. But even more importantly, with the places that their hearts were, with the things that they had been doing, they were unclean and impure. So it in fact was not the temple that was making them holy, but they were making the temple unholy. And so they're faced with this conundrum. How is it that you who are unclean, impure, you don't even have access to do the purification things that the book of Leviticus tells you that you're supposed to do? And the other temple had been defiled, and you couldn't use that. So they are making this temple impure. So how is it ever going to help anybody? Because what they're told is the things that you do and the offerings that you make are going to be defiled. Because you're unclean, you've touched the temple, you've touched the altar, and so therefore when the sacrifice is put on the altar, it is going to become unclean. It can't pay for your sins. It can't make your situation any better. Again, to us, because this is not our world, this might not sound as bad as it actually is. Sacrifice and forgiveness of sin and God's presence was at the very heart of their life, the very heart of their faith and their worship. And what they're being told is, because of what's happened, even if you go through all of the motions correctly, even if the priests offering these sacrifices' hearts are in the right place, it's not going to help. So what does God bring? We see what the people bring. They bring uncleanness, and they bring problems. Well, God brings something that we might not think is the obvious answer. What God tells us in verses 15 through 17 and parts of 19 is the hardness of the people's heart has kept them from repentance. And so God has raised the stakes over and over and over again to get their attention. So blight and mildew and hail have come. Blight is something that's a reference to the very, very strong, scorching winds from the east that would blow from the desert and dry things out and shrivel up the plants. Mildew, I think we all know what mildew is, the winds from the west, from the Mediterranean, would blow and bring the moisture. And so then the things would get wet and they would have mildew on them and the food then couldn't be eaten. And then there's hail coming down and destroying their crops, destroying their houses, doing damage all around, maybe even hurting some of their livestock. And yet that didn't get their attention. And God says to them, haven't you noticed how everything is going bad for you? Haven't you noticed that when you go to get 20 measures of this, there's only 10 left? Like going into your car thinking you've got a half tank and there's only a quarter tank there every time? You go to get wine for your family or for a party, whatever. You think that there's going to be enough for 50 measures and there's only 20 left in there. Nothing is as much as they expected. Nothing is going well. And it just seems like they've got holes in their pockets. And yet they still don't repent. When the word of God comes to the people in chapter 1, they've finally come to a place where they're willing to listen. Things have gotten bad enough that they remember God. And God explains it to them. It's because I brought you back from exile to rebuild this temple, and you've done nothing. The center of their religious life, the center of their lives, was supposed to be the presence of God. Yet they're unconcerned that God does not have a temple. The harvest that has come wasn't what they expected it to be. There's no pomegranates. There's no olives. There's no grapes. There's no figs. These are their four major crops that are the staple of their economy. And so, yet again, not a good harvest. It is God's mercy to get their attention, to shake them out of going through the motions, to shake them out of just living life as if God doesn't exist. We know that this is caused by the things that is described in point one, their uncleanness, their unfaithfulness. We know that it's a mercy to get their attention. But it is also a way in which God is teaching us about his very nature and our relationship with him, our need. You know, they may think that they need that money. They may think that they need that food. And they do. We need food to live. And when they don't have the food, they notice, their body tells them, I need food. But what the people are being told is, in the same way that you need food to live, you need relationship with God. You need God's presence for your spiritual life. And so the things around them are shaken because God is merciful and doesn't allow them to just continue to go down this dead-end path of materialism. So what is God going to do? It's quite a conundrum. How can any of this be solved? All of the work that they've done seemingly is useless because the temple is defiled. All of their livelihoods are gone. But God says to them, for the first time in the whole book of Haggai, there's been a lot of other things that God has said. He says, I will bless you. There is a turn that happens. The people have been obedient. The people have rebuilt this temple. And if we're reading too fast, we might think that it's saying, therefore, that salvation and material blessings are something that they have earned because of their obedience. They were at this time in a very different circumstance than we were because they were under the Mosaic law. That was a conditional covenant. If you do X, then I will do Y, is what God would say. If you do these things, I will bless you. So it's a fulfillment of these promises that the people have received from the first five books of the Bible. If you obey, then I will bless you. We are not in that same conditional covenant. We do not earn God's blessing by our obedience. We do not earn God's cursings by our disobedience. There are consequences for our stupid actions, certainly, but it is not a curse of God upon us. God says, I am going to bless you. For what? We're told that the people are unclean. We're told that even their effort to do what's right isn't enough. So clearly the blessing doesn't have a basis in the people's obedience because their obedience isn't good enough. It has to be based on something else. There has to be something that's driving this. So I think what this book points us to is the very nature of God to forgive sinners, to have mercy on people who don't deserve it. The altar isn't clean. It can't pay for sin. So God is going to have to pay for sin some other way. And I think that we know already, if we've been reading the Bible, that these sacrifices that are there in the Old Testament are all simply pointing toward the future work that God is going to do when Christ comes. And Christ is the sacrifice to pay for our sins on the cross. When we step back and we think about this reality of human sin, it's not just this temple that was defiled, but all of it. People are sinners. Even the high priests who would spend days purifying themselves and cut off so that they wouldn't accidentally do something that would make them unclean, unable to come into the presence of God. They were still sinners. And so the defilement would have to pass to these sacrifices. The sacrifices were never able to pay for sins. The author of the book of Hebrews makes this clear. He says, if these sacrifices had the power to pay for sins, then the priests wouldn't need to keep doing them day by day, year after year. But the author of the book of Hebrews also tells us that it's for this reason that Christ had to come into this world. Christ, God in the flesh, not affected by human sin. He who was without sin is the only one who could ever offer a pure sacrifice that could pay for sin. So Christ comes. Christ fulfills these longings and answers this question that even in the book of Haggai doesn't have a solid answer then. Somehow, though the people have done nothing to deserve it, God is going to change his disposition toward them. They've only done things to deserve curses, yet God is going to bless them. That's the core of the message of the gospel, that we have done nothing to deserve God's salvation. We have only done things to deserve God's curse. Yet, Christ has borne our sin in our place so that we could receive his righteousness when we put our faith in him. But I think that there's another really significant piece of what's happening here. Because you might say, or you might think, if this temple is unclean, if this temple is impure, if this temple, like they said earlier in the book, is smaller and less glorious than the temple that came before, what's the point of building it? Two things. Number one, the question we might ask is the blessing because of obedience? Is the blessing because God just does it? Or is there a piece of it that is also a blessing because God is present with them? And just being in the presence of God is a blessing in itself. And I think that that is very much the case. They are to build this temple so that they are reminded of the significance of God's presence, so that they are told and taught to remember that God is with them, God is in their midst, and that God is a forgiving God. But I think that the other thing that is significant is that this rebuilt temple was going to be the place where the faith of God's people would be fed and would grow for the years in between this moment and the coming of Jesus Christ. This temple preserved the people of God in their faith. And in that temple building, Jesus himself, the presence of God would come to it. And Jesus and his disciples would sit there and teach. And the disciples would learn. And in this, Christ would introduce, would start a new moment in the history of God's redemption. No longer was it about sacrifices, no longer was it about temples, but rather it was about the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. This temple points us toward the coming of Christ. And it is this temple where Jesus did most of his ministry in. It is a significant point in history. So as we close, let's remember that the same Lord Jesus who walked into that temple, who taught, who was crucified, is present with us now. The same Lord Jesus who was crucified is present in your life, in the midst of your moments of trouble and darkness. And the same God who says, you've done nothing to deserve blessing, yet I'm going to bless you, says to you, you've done nothing to deserve my forgiveness. You've done nothing to deserve my love, yet through Christ, I give it to you freely. And we can walk in that reality, and it ought to shape the way that we think about ourselves, to think about our relationships with our family, with our neighbors, with work, with all of these things. Think deeply on the work that Christ has done, because it's significant. He has paid for our sins so that the presence of God can dwell with us and we can be in the presence of God without fear. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word that you speak to us, even through a prophet speaking to people in a much different world, much different time in history, and across the globe. Yet your word is still powerful. Your word still reveals who you are. Let us take away your goodness from this service. Let us take away your nature and the things that you've done for us. And think on these. We pray that you would keep our minds and keep our hearts focused on the truth of your gospel. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.